my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen. Amen.
We are still in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. We are in the fourth of 5 weeks when the gospel reading will be from the sixth chapter of John. All of these readings, as I have mentioned before, coming under the general heading of the bread of life readings. Readings in which Jesus says over and over again in different ways, I am the bread of life. In John's Gospel, this sixth chapter, is where Jesus talks about what we would now call Holy Communion. Jesus didn't call it that, of course. Not in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not in John. But in all four Gospels, Jesus really, really stresses sharing the bread and the wine. It is an important message that he conveys in all four Gospels. And in all four, in one way or another, he talks about being the bread and the wine. In the so-called Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that conversation about bread and wine takes place at the event that we call the Last Supper, where Jesus says to the disciples, take this bread, take this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Share bread and wine in remembrance of me after I am gone. Remember this time, and after I am gone, do this in remembrance of me. In John's Gospel, the conversation about bread and wine is not at the Last Supper. The Last Supper in John's Gospel is all about the foot washing, and there is no mention of bread and wine. In John's Gospel, all of Jesus' conversation about bread and wine is in this sixth chapter of John. In today's reading, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. Focusing on John's Gospel adds, I think, some very interesting perspective to our reflection on what it means, what it can mean, to participate in this holy meal. To participate, to share this holy communion, this holy meal. A couple of things that John, in particular, asks us to ponder. One of those is the fact that in John 6, all of the verbs are in the present tense. Jesus isn't instructing his disciples on some future activity that they should participate in. The verbs are in the present tense. This isn't something they're supposed to do later. Eat now, Jesus says. Now, eat. Receive eternal life. Now, in the present. When we hear that phrase, eternal life, I think most of us probably naturally think about unending life. Life that continues after death. And certainly that meaning is present in the Gospels, particularly in the Synoptics and to some degree in John. But that sense of life continuing after death is not the primary meaning of eternal life within this sixth chapter of John. That is not primarily what Jesus is offering his disciples in the here and now of John 6. One scholar writing about the reading that we had this morning says, John has something different in mind, different from that sense of unending life after death. John has something different in mind with the phrase eternal life. This life, eternal life in John, this life is available to people in the present. Not only in the future, in the present. Jesus says, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have, not will have eternal life. Elsewhere in John, he says, very truly I tell you, whoever comes to me has eternal life. The verbs are present tense. The life Jesus brings begins during the life of his followers. And it begins during Jesus' own incarnate life on earth. In calling this sort of life eternal, John is communicating that the life Jesus offers is qualitatively different from regular human life. Eternal, that word eternal, is a characteristic that belongs to God. Not only to God. To say something is eternal is to say that it is of God. That God possesses this quality. And in John 6, those who eat are given this divine quality of life. Participate in the present in this divine life. Later on in John, when Jesus says, I come that they might have life and have it abundantly, abundant life, John is saying something similar. Those who share flesh and blood in John, those who share flesh and blood with Jesus, embody within them the creative force of God. God who brought all things into being, the same life that was embodied in Jesus, is embodied in those who take the bread and the blood. That's John's message. Now, eat now. Receive and embody within you eternal life. Now, now, that now, the now of eternal life is part of John's message to us. The second thing that John offers to us, I think, in particular, is the starkness of his language, a starkness that perhaps makes us uncomfortable, the starkness of eating flesh and drinking blood, the starkness of that language in John demands, I think, that we use our imagination to enter into this experience. Challenges us to find the meaning, to find the reality of the experience in something beyond the language. In our imagination, for example. The temptation is strong in all of us to demand understanding. What is Jesus talking about? To demand understanding. Jesus' listeners in the gospel message today say, how can this man give us flesh to eat? They want to understand. We might ask the same question. What does this mean? How can this man give us flesh to eat? What does it mean that when we participate in communion, we're talking about flesh and blood. Well, there are a host of theories about what that actually means. A host of academic theories about what it means. There's transubstantiation, there's consubstantiation, there's transessentiation or something like that. There's memorialism, there's... I could try and explain those to you. I actually liked theology in seminary. Let me try and explain it to you so that you can understand. A sermon help I read years ago has stuck with me. The writer encouraged preachers to avoid the almost irresistible temptation to explain. Don't, he said. Don't even try to explain. Jesus doesn't in John. Jesus doesn't explain. He just says, eat. Eat. Don't get hung up on trying to understand. For a very long time, the church, in its teaching, implicitly at least, seemed to promote this idea that some level of understanding was important first, that you needed to understand what's happening in communion first, before you can participate. When I was growing up in the Episcopal Church, and this may have been true for some of you, we were not allowed to receive communion until we had been confirmed. Usually at about 13, you understand everything at 13. After confirmation, and presumably after suitable instruction, so that we understood what was happening in communion, then we were allowed to participate. To receive, to be a part of what happens. Writing with respect to that former practice in the church, that is no longer the official teaching of the church, but writing about that practice, which lingers in some places and in some people's minds, Gretchen Wolf Pritchard, who is a wonderful Christian educator who has done a lot to talk about incorporating children into the fullness of the worship of the church. Gretchen Wolf Pritchard writes this about that former practice in the church. She writes, imagine if, until your child was 6 or so, you never kissed her, but only let her watch older people kissing each other. Then, when she had learned to read and write, and incidentally had already passed the age when her imagination was most eager to grasp nonverbal expression and make it a part of her deepest self, but when she was old enough and had learned to read and write, suppose you set her down with a special curriculum entitled Kisses and Hugs, Signs of Love. She would color pictures of people hugging and kissing and read exemplary stories about families and answer questions about why we choose this way to express our love. Finally, on a special day, when you were sure she understood enough about hugging and kissing to be truly ready, you would hug and kiss her for the very first time. She would wear a new party dress, and Grandma would come to lunch and bring a present, and she would feel so proud and special. Pretty much fits my confirmation experience. She would feel so proud and special. Or would she? Pritchard continues. Sacramental actions. Participating in the sacramental actions. The church community, like Holy Communion, Sacramental actions work directly on our emotions and imaginations. The intellect is only a supplement. Important in its own turn for full integration of the experience, but secondary in its contribution to our understanding. I value the intellect highly, but I think this is important. Sacramental actions work directly on our emotions and imaginations. The intellect is only a supplement, secondary in its contribution to our understanding. It's easy to smile at Wolf's sort of satirical example about the past practices of communion and confirmation instruction. And yet, I think among most adults, that expectation of understanding first runs deep. Maybe a part of you still clings to it with respect to confirmation or communion. And it's been my observation that even many adults who are appalled by restricting children's access to participation in communion bring the same mindset to their own participation. That understanding is somehow, intellectual understanding is somehow fundamentally primary. That that's the most important part, that that's a prerequisite for participation. We demand some sort of explanation of what is happening that is acceptable to us. Or, on the other hand, we expend a lot of energy rejecting unacceptable explanations. But John's stark language, at least for me, John's stark language denies explanation. Eat my flesh doesn't make sense. But there it is. So maybe understanding comes in some other way. My advice, I suppose, might be quit worrying about what you don't believe. Try to approach participation in communion with childlike wonder and imagination. With a child who, in participation, feels included in the community in a way that goes beyond any sort of description. Where a child, through participation, feels filled with awe and wonder and some sort of divine spark that he or she couldn't describe, but knows is real. Quit worrying about what you don't believe. And try to approach participation in communion with this childlike wonder and active imagination. What could be happening to me? C.S. Lewis has a quote that is pertinent to this discussion. C.S. Lewis, the master of rational explanations. And yet, if you think about C.S. Lewis's spiritual journey again and again and again, what he describes is his rational self being surprised by some emotional experience of the divine. He describes his experience of communion. He says, in this experience, the veil between the worlds, between the divine and the human, is nowhere else so thin and permeable. Here, in this experience, a hand from the hidden country touches not only my soul, but my body. Here, he says, is big medicine and strong magic. big medicine and strong magic. This is a highly educated Oxford professor. Oxford, Cambridge, Oxford, I think. Here is big medicine and strong magic. The command, Jesus' command, after all, was take, eat, not take, understand. To say that you do not need to understand is not to trivialize or diminish this experience in any way. It is to say that the wonder and the mystery experienced through the imagination in the present is more important than intellectual understanding. Open up your imagination. Take, eat. Take Jesus' body into your body. Embody the divine. Embody the divine in your life today.